of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of iRib English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned. Examining the record of our deeds by Allah is a serious topic, and even the tiniest parts of our life will be asked about on the Day of Judgment. As we read in Ayah 7 and 8 of Surah Zalzal, "So whoever does an atom's weight of good will see it, and whoever does an atom's weight of evil will see it. Hereafter is not like this world, that the trivial atom-like things are forgotten or are neglected. All things are taken into account."
دیگه چه خبره تو حساب کتاب؟ حساب و کتاب باطنیه.
Examining the record of our deeds by Allah is also something related to our innate nature. Here, the intentions of the people become important. What you have in your mind is also taken into account. In better words, both inner and outer deeds are significant in our lives and must answer for all of them on the Day of Judgment. This means that our deeds must be pure in both form and substance. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
In Britain, schools are trying to prepare for a teacher strike, but many families feel left in limbo. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. Union chiefs encourage children to make banners and strike boxes to support and sustain picket lines outside schools across England and Wales on Wednesday, 1st of February. Millions of parents are scrambling for childcare due to last-minute closures because teachers don't have to say if they plan to walk out over pay on Wednesday. But the National Education Union has shared one image of a schoolgirl holding a "My Teacher is Worth More" placard while stood in front of a crate containing mini cheddars, drinks and cakes. The National Education Union, NEU Post, shared with its 87,000 followers on Twitter, said, "If you have made your own placard for Wednesday, please send it to us and we will share it. There's a huge wave of support to save our schools." The first parent who replied to the tweet said, "We haven't made a strike box, but bought the kids' teachers a Starbucks voucher so they can get a coffee on us when they're striking. Solidarity matters." But the next commentator said, "The National Education Union makes life difficult for working families. Join the NEU and destroy the future of children. Teachers do not have to give notice if they decide to walk out, leaving parents and headteachers facing another day of limbo. Striking teachers will not set any work for children stuck at home, most of whom were forced out of the classroom throughout the pandemic. Half of state schools in England and Wales, up to 12,000, are expected to close on Wednesday, 1st of February. Talks between Education Secretary Gillian Keegan and union bosses on Monday, 30th of January, ended without a resolution. Any that remain open are preparing for giant lessons of up to 60 pupils in a bid to keep gates open after talks to avert strike action failed on Monday, 30th of January. Disruption of some sort looks likely at more than 23,000 schools this week. The failed talks mean at least 120,000 staff will walk out after 9 out of 10 union members who voted in England and Wales ballot called for strike action. Since the union announced the ballot result 2 weeks ago, nearly 40,000 disgruntled teachers and staff have joined the National Education Union, NEU, meaning more staff could strike than previously anticipated. Wednesday is the first of 7 days of strike action in February and March. A teacher walking out on Wednesday has said making the decision to strike was difficult, but said it is in everyone's long-term interest. Nicola Hawkins, who is in her mid-50s, lives in Cumbria and is a history lead and primary school teacher, told the Press Association news agency that she made the decision to strike to help protect the future of education. "I have been a teacher for over 25 years and I'm very much embedded in my local school and my local community, and I love my school," she said. "It is really difficult to make that decision to walk out, but I've come to the conclusion that it is in everyone's long-term interests, really." A National Education Union boss called plans to keep headteachers in limbo over Wednesday's strike appropriate action despite fury from parents. Kevin Courtney, Joint NEU General Secretary, said it is completely wrong to say teachers are being irresponsible by taking industrial action and slammed the government for letting our children down. His criticisms of Britain's leadership come as millions of pupils face being turned away at school gates on Wednesday, 1st of February, when more than 100,000 teachers strike in demand for higher pay. Parents frustrated by the massive disruption to education that followed the COVID pandemic are frustrated that some schools refuse to announce closures until the day of strike and argue that educators are not prioritising the needs of pupils or their families. Hundreds of thousands of workers went on strike on Wednesday, 1st of February, in separate disputes over pay, jobs and conditions in what was the biggest day of industrial action in more than a decade. Teachers in England and Wales, who are members of the National Education Union, NEU, have planned to walk out, affecting an estimated more than 23,000 schools. Support staff in Wales who are members of the National Education Union, NEU, will also take part in the industrial action. Those opposing industrial action have said that after the pandemic, which many believe negatively impacted education, it is not responsible for teachers to go out on strike at this moment. The Manchester Evening News has also covered this story and gives us more. Schools face disruption on Wednesday, 1st of February, as thousands of teachers across England and Wales go on strike. Members of the National Education Union, NEU, are walking out on Wednesday, 1st of February, amid pay disputes. The strike follows a pay rise given in 2022. Most teachers were given a 5% pay rise last year, but unions said this isn't in line with inflation, which means that teachers have actually had a real-term pay cut of 11%. Wednesday's strike will coincide with walkouts by staff at universities, train drivers and 100,000 civil servants. The National Education Union, NEU, has planned a further 6 days of industrial action across areas of England and Wales in February and March. The NEU expects most schools will close to students on Wednesday, 1st of February, but the Manchester Evening News has been told that the final decision on who might be able to attend classes could be made as late as the day of strike itself. Schools will be contacting parents directly to confirm whether they intend to open, either fully or partially, during the day of strike. The Department for Education has said parents should send their children to school unless they have been told not to attend or they are unwell. Many parents will be worrying if their child's school is closed on strike day and what their rights are when it comes to taking time off work to look after their child. According to Citizens Advice Bureau, employees are allowed to take reasonable time off to care for a child. Known as dependent leave, workers can take time off if care arrangements for a dependent suddenly breaks down or an unexpected incident involving your child at their school occurs. It will be unpaid leave unless your contract of employment says you will be paid. Your employer must be notified as soon as possible that you need to be off. You also need to say why you need the time off and when you expect to be back at work. If you have been employed at your company for a year or more, you're entitled to unpaid parental leave, which is 18 weeks leave for each child and adopted child, up to their 18th birthday. However, employers must give 21 days' notice before their intended start date. Parents may also be able to use their annual leave to care for the child on strike days. GA solicitors said, an employee or worker not entitled to time off for dependents may request to take the day off out of their normal annual leave entitlement, unless a notice requirement is stipulated within the contract of employment. An employer should be given notice that equates to twice the number of days leave they want to take. The next National Education Union strike day will be Tuesday, 14th of February, in Wales.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Welcome to this program, like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. This is Rajabian. I am a seminary student doing my Kharij studies, and I am doing my PhD on Islamic studies. Inshallah, in this program, we will talk about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Holy Prophet of Islam, and how he was a man of prayers, a man of doing acts of worship. This is an issue that should be addressed. To be like the Prophet, we should follow his traditions in this way and in this issue as well. We all know that ibadah or worship is the greatest manifestation and appearance of showing that we are servants of Allah and we are creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see that the Holy Prophet has been described in the Quran by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with these traits and attributes that many of them refer to this ibadah. He talks in the Quran about his being a great servant, sincerity, istighfar, or seeking forgiveness, his sujood, doing prostration, his ruku', bowing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being grateful to Allah, glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, full and complete submission to Allah's will, seeking closeness and proximity to God, relying and trusting in God, repenting and, you know, staying awake the whole night doing, you know, acts of worship. These are, and many others, are the descriptions and the traits and attributes that God has described the Holy Prophet with them. So when Allah says that the Holy Prophet is your, you know, role model, so it shows us that we should try to be like the Holy Prophet. And this is one of the aspects, you know, doing the ibadah and how to be a good abd, a good servant of Allah. We know that at the greatest places and positions that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has gone, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described him as an abd. For example, the verses that talk about Mi'raj says that أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ثم دنا فتدلى فكان قاب قوسين أو أدنى فأوحى إلى عبده ما أوحى. So God is saying that now in that ascension, in that Mi'raj that the Holy Prophet had, he has gone and ascended until he gets to that special place which was so close and so proximate to the throne of God. Then here, فَأَوْحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ, here he revealed, he sent a revelation on his abd, servant. So you see that he is describing the Holy Prophet as a great servant. In the beginning of Surah Al-Isra, when Allah talks about this journey toward, you know, I mean, in this ascension, in this, you know, Mi'raj, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي أَسْرَى بِعَبْدِهِ لَيْلًا أَسْرَى بِعَبْدِهِ. So here, the Holy Prophet is described as an abd, as a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why every day in our prayers, what we do when we are in the state of tashahud, sitting down, reciting those special dhikrs, one of the things that we testify for that is that أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. We say that first, he was a servant, and then he is your messenger. So this is the place of being a servant to God, serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and doing these acts of worship as the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has done. After break, I will give you more explanation on that.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah.
Welcome back to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. About the acts of worship and how the Holy Prophet worshiped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said that Allah described him with, you know, acts of worship, that he was the man of this, the man of that. So we see that when he was going to offer prayers, you know, because the maybe greatest manifestation of acts of worship is prayers. So we see that the Holy Prophet, in his prayers, in his salat, how he offered the prayers, how he provided himself for prayers, prepared himself for prayers. Before that, the pre-actions, the pre-measures that he took for prayers, how to make a wuzu, how to, you know, wear your best, his best clothing when he was going to say prayers, you know, putting on perfume, offering in the best places. So all of these things shows the significance and the place of acts of worship for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As we have in many hadith that says, As-salatu amududdin, salat prayers, which is an act of worship. It is as a pillar for religion. It is said in another hadith from Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam that he said, Islam has five foundations, that one of them is prayers. So this is the place of prayers, acts of worship. And we see how these prayers were important for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Not only he offered his, you know, due prayers, everyday prayers, he does his, you know, nawafil, recommended prayers. We see salatul layl, you know, nawafilas of every prayers. If you are going to be like the Holy Prophet, we should see that the things that the Prophet did, I mean, like this, how the Holy Prophet, you know, offered prayers, the manners that the Holy Prophet had before the prayers, with the prayers, and after the prayers, all of them should be observed. Well, one of the most important things about him was that when he was just immersed into prayers, immersed into ibadah, or what we call it, the presence of heart, it was as you are talking directly to God, not as you are, it is that. So we see that the children played with the Prophet while he was in the state of ruku, and he continued his prayers. Or in the month of Ramadan, we see that the Holy Prophet did i'tikaf, stayed in mosque, and, you know, does the acts of worship. Even before he became a prophet, before his mission started, he prayed in the cave of Hira every year, 1 month. Imagine 1 month every day in that cave, he was offering prayers. And it was only Ali alayhi salam who brought for him, you know, the food and served him with the things. So he taught that to the others, to his children, to his companions, to his people and nation, that if you are going to do acts of worship, it is like that. I am being described by God as a great servant. So if you are going to follow me, be like that. Because of that, we see that when it was the night of Ashura, I mean the day before that, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam asked his brother Abbas that, "Oh Abbas, go to the enemies and tell them that give us one more night. God knows, Allah knows how I love to say prayers and to do prayers." Well, thank you very much for being with me, and may Allah give us tawfiq to be great followers of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Now, the war in Ukraine has been a watershed moment in the U.S.-Europe relations. On the surface, it looks as if the transatlantic effort to support Ukraine has mostly been a gesture of unity. At least, that was the initial reaction, one could say. But as war drags on, cracks in that relationship are becoming more and more evident. And there are many scenarios predicted here. A re-energized NATO, a new Cold War, and European rearmament. And one thing is certain, many of these outcomes do not look good.
Transatlantic relations. Survive or thrive.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Now, today we're going to speak about the transatlantic relations in light of the war in Ukraine. Before the war, there's so much talk about the rift in relations, especially with Donald Trump in office. And after the war, it seems as if everyone was on board, but the rifts are still coming back again. In the United States, for example, Republicans, who now have control of the House, said there will be no carte blanche for Kiev. The future of NATO is definitely a hot-button issue these days. Now, the $64,000 question is, what is the endgame here? Is this the beginning of the end for the alliance? Will the transatlantic relation get any better, or will it get worse? And to discuss these questions, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Neil McCrae, an officer of the Workers of England Trade Union, joining us from London, and Angelo Giuliano, a political analyst, joining us from Montreal, Switzerland. Stay tuned.
Since the Russia-Ukraine conflict, the entire West has decoupled from Russia in a shock-like manner. As fallout from the war in Ukraine hits European energy supplies and jobs, public discontent grows. Europeans have vented their frustration over rising prices and shrinking purchasing power. Things are not that bad in the United States, though, but still many people don't buy the logic of the war, and especially tens of billions of dollars in military aid, which the U.S. pays to Ukraine.
Now, before the Ukraine war, rising nationalism, populism, and Euroscepticism on both sides of the Atlantic were damaging ties between the U.S. and Europe. The war in Ukraine seems to have changed many things. So what is your overall assessment of the current state of affairs in the transatlantic relationship?
I think people are waking up to the reality of what is this project of Europe. It is important to go back to history. What was the initiative after World War II? Who actually decided to go on this path of this European project? In reality, there were two fathers of Europe. It was Jean Monnet and Walter Hallstein. And we all know now that there are ample proofs that the two of them were on the payroll of the CIA. So the project of Europe was in reality a project initiated by the US to better control Europe and on the long term to destroy the nation state. And here there's a Europe skepticism because people are just realizing that this project is not a European project, but it is a US project to better control Europe.
And now let's ask our other guest, where do you think the relationship is headed for now?
Where is this heading? I think Europe is in a very, very bleak prospect at the moment, because the Americans are basically running this NATO proxy war against Russia, and they're basically using European nations as pawns in this fight. And the European people, including the British people, are suffering with massive inflation, with unaffordable heating, and I think that at some point the common people of Europe are going to have to wake up and realize that the Americans are using them. The Americans are using their governments. The Americans are using the European Union to fight their war against Russia and to establish their position in as leaders of the new world order.
Now, before the war, many would argue that the U.S. was paying for the transatlantic military alliance, namely NATO, that mainly benefited the Europeans. Donald Trump, for instance, famously said Europeans are free-riding the U.S., and now many would blame the war on U.S. policies and say the Europeans are paying the real price here. But which side do you think benefits from this relationship more?
I think with the conflict, Ukraine conflict, it has highlighted this relationship, who's benefiting from this relationship between the EU and the US. And it's clearly the US that is controlling this whole dynamic. All the decisions are made ultimately in Washington. We see here who is going to benefit from this conflict in Ukraine. The US is going to sell very polluting gas, shale gas, to Europe at a very expensive price. They are going to sell it four times more than what they sell to US industries. They are decoupling Europe with Russia, which was a long-term plan. They even have bombed this Nord Stream 2 because Nord Stream 1 and 2, because there was a risk that long-term Russia and the EU would actually mend those differences, and the European industries would just get back to having cheap Russian gas. So it's clear here it's a project of decoupling Europe and Russia, and now Europeans have no choice but to turn to the U.S. and to have a further integration with the U.S.
On the surface, it looks as if the transatlantic effort to support Ukraine has been a moment of unity. But beneath that unity, there seems to lie emerging leadership problems. The Franco-German relationship, for instance, has been struggling, and Polish-German relations deteriorating.
In reality, this is, as you said, on the surface. I think there's a complete disconnection between the people and the elites that are ruling those people in Europe. If you really follow closely the polls, people in Europe, average people, they are actually seeing this Ukraine conflict and the fueling. Because what the EU is doing when it comes to Ukraine is fueling this conflict that, when you really look at the long-term game, well, there's no chance that Russia would lose. Actually, at this present moment, Ukraine is losing. So what they are doing is extending a conflict which has already a defined outcome, which will be on the long term, Russia winning. So I think it's very important to understand there's a complete disconnection. People in Europe do not want this conflict to continue, and they are seeing that it's damaging their industries.
On the other side, many would argue that the economic downturn hasn't dented European support for Ukraine or European anger against Russia, although that could change.
I think at the political level, not the level of the ordinary people, at the political level, the relationship between Europe and America is stronger than ever. But that's only for now. I think there are serious threats to that relationship, because at some point the people of Europe are going to realize that they've been sold out by their leaders, that their money is being sent out of their own country, out of their own public purse, to fight this needless war in Ukraine. And everyone in Europe, ordinary people I'm talking about here, is suffering with inflation. Increasingly, they're going to suffer with unemployment as well. And so at some point, people are going to start asking more serious questions about their leaders and asking why they are acting like a lapdog to Washington.
The transatlantic relation, at least in terms of military cooperation, seems to have seen a boon after the war. 10 alliance members have expressed support for a membership path for Ukraine into NATO. Even though Kyiv cannot expect membership or a membership action plan anytime soon, it will have continued NATO support in its fight against Russia.
The problem with any international partnership is that it starts out very close with the same ideas and mutual respect for each party in that partnership. But as an international organization grows, the differences become more evident. So, for example, the EU was very keen on incorporating Turkey. Now, I think that's gone off the boil in recent years. But if Turkey were to be a member of the European Union, then the consistency of policy and partnership in the European Union would change. Because Turkey is very, very different culturally and politically to most other countries in Europe. And this is what tends to happen when organizations expand too far.
Now, many would argue NATO is necessary for the collective security of relations. Now, given the backdrop of the war, will the alliance expand in the future? And do you think the Europeans are willing to go along with a possible future expansion?
It depends. Here, you have two different actors here. You have the elites, European elites, and you have the people. And I think the elites are extremely scared of the people. Because if, for example, Sweden and Finland was to do referendum and ask their citizens if they want to join NATO, probably you would have a backlash. You would have a lot of people going against this agenda. Even though when you look at the media, those media are actually extremely all pro-NATO. There's only one voice, so you don't have alternative voices, and you don't have actually, because of media bias and the control of the narratives, you don't have real democracies in Europe. But I would say they are extremely scared of what people would want.
Across Europe, we're now seeing a wave of protests triggered by rocketing living costs and a looming recession. Those protests are testing the resolve of governments that have so far maintained unity in their costly economic war with Russia. The public backlash against high prices for electricity and heating as temperatures begin to fall is also fueling tensions between European capitals. Many are now questioning the merit of the war.
Because slowly people are actually seeing the reality of what is this NATO agenda, and that ultimately this is not increasing security in Europe, it's actually increasing insecurity, because they know clearly that Putin is not bluffing. Putin has said many, many times, do not go eastward, and they didn't listen, and you see what happened. And Putin is still telling Sweden and Finland, don't join NATO. It's not going to be any good for you to join NATO. On the contrary, we will have you as not as being neutral as you were all through after World War II. You will become de facto an enemy.
Sweden and Finland's request for NATO membership and the additional provocative moves by the alliance to the east have been met with enthusiasm in the West. The United States is really supporting their calls for membership.
Okay, expanding to Sweden and Finland is unlikely to become a problem. But expanding into the borderlands of Russia, you know, if Ukraine was to become a NATO member, then that would be a significant problem. Because what we've got to remember is that despite the propaganda of this kind of Eurocentric, sophisticated, freedom-loving people in Ukraine against these awful bullies in Russia, that is really a nonsense. The truth is that Ukraine has a strong historical connection and many of its people a deep affinity with Russia. They have basically a Russian culture. Large parts of Ukraine is Russian-speaking. And many people in Ukraine, and I'm not just talking about in the Donbass region, which has now been brought under the Russian Federation. Across Ukraine, you've got large numbers of Russian-speaking people, people who attend Russian Orthodox Church, and they will be aghast at their country being a member of an organization which was set up in direct sort of opposition.
Now, one scenario for the war in Ukraine is stalemate and prolonged war with economic and political consequences. And in that case, what do you think would happen to the transatlantic relations?
Therefore, I think the idea of permanent warfare between the West and Russia is not sustainable. It can't go on like this. Something will happen in the future, probably the near future, because the killing fields must be returned to peaceful coexistence between the Ukrainian and the Russian people. And I don't think the West will succeed in destroying Putin and the Kremlin. I don't think this will pay off for them.
Now, Germany has seen weekly protest rallies since the end of summer, many of them concentrated in the country's former communist east. France is now seeing a similar situation, and strikes are becoming the new normal in the UK. So will this winter of discontent lead to political crisis across Europe, or possibly later on to America?
For the time being, I don't see much changes, because the elites will still be the same. I think probably some government will fall. Probably some actually political parties will not be existing anymore, like the Green Party, which actually was betrayed the electors. They came into power, for example, in Germany, having a climate agenda. And, you know, we might think that if green people caring about ecology would be against war. It happened to be exactly the opposite. And they exposed that they were not actually care much for either economic or the green agenda. So here, I think with this, there will be a reshuffling. But again, EU electors, they will end up with the same vicious circle of electing and regretting.
U.S. Republicans will have the power to block aid to Ukraine now that they have won back the control of Congress. They might also use support for the Ukrainian war effort as leverage to force Democrats to back Republican priorities. But many would argue that the U.S. foreign policy will not be much affected depending on which party calls the shot in Congress.
We could imagine that what the U.S. did when it comes to Russia, they actually were willing to fight Russia to the last Ukrainian, if not enough, to the last European. Well, when it comes to Taiwan and China, they will be willing to fight China to the last Taiwanese, if not enough to the last Japanese. If not enough, they will have maybe Australians and other countries to fight their wars. Because obviously what we are seeing here is that the U.S. doesn't fight its war. They are actually dividing and conquer. That's the strategy. And funding, sometimes they fund one side, sometimes the two sides, and it creates chaos. And ultimately, they want to replicate what they did in World War II. In World War II, keep in mind that the U.S. actually was funding Hitler. In the 1930s, the enemy was the Soviet Union and communists, and they funded and they did transfer of technology to Hitler. And then once Hitler was winning against the USSR, they started funding and providing weapons to Russia, to the USSR under Lend-Lease Agreement. And this is what they want to do. They have their own interest. And sometimes it's not about winning, it's about creating chaos. And that's what they are trying to do against Russia and against China. Because ultimately, once China and Russia are gone, well, they would want to create a new world order and create this new agenda.
The Americans are in this war to win. The Europeans may have their misgivings, but for now, they have to carry on the fight that is being led by the Uncle Sam.
It's not going to be the Americans that are going to rule the world. It's going to be those elites, international globalist elites, that are going to rule the world. And this is why you have right now the World Economic Forum in Davos. They are telling us what they want for us, for all good. I mean, that's what they say. You know, they want to create this new world order for us, but it's not. Ultimately, it's going to be a world of the 0.01%, and at the expense of the rest of the people and the rest of humanity. And they are willing to take great risk, to the risk of having nuclear war. And the sad thing is that those people have no reverse gear. And we are slowly sleepwalking towards World War III, because they do not want to admit that ultimately we could be in a new multipolar world and maybe something different. They want power, and they are willing to have human annihilation in order to preserve their power, and that's very sad.
The war in Ukraine is a system-transforming war. What happens in Ukraine will define the future of the NATO alliance and the transatlantic relations. There is no question that Washington is the driver of the train here. But when the dusts of the war settle, there will be real and enduring consequences for the future of Europe.
NATO expansion is usually cited as the main cause, or at least a contributory cause, of the war in Ukraine. So there's no doubt it was Washington pushing for this expansion. The United States seems hell-bent on winning this proxy war with Russia. And for the time being, the Europeans have to dance the tune of Uncle Sam. But no matter what, one thing is certain, though, there will be real and enduring consequences for the future of Europe. And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
In Britain, the National Farmers Union has called the British government's environmental targets as irrational and unachievable. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. The National Farmers Union raised questions about the government's proposed targets on water pollution, tree planting and rewilding, calling them irrational and unachievable, according to documents published by the Environment Department. Under the 2021 Environment Act, the government was required to set legally binding targets for nature recovery and environmental improvements. It began consultation on those targets in March of 2022, recommending, for example, an increase in tree canopy and woodland cover from 14.5% to 17.5% of total land area in England by 2050. Water pollution reduction targets were initially set for 2037. After the consultation closed and the targets were published, there was some disappointment. The tree canopy target had been reduced to 16.5%, while the water pollution target had been delayed to 2038. The newly published consultation documents showed that the National Farmers Union's response was highly critical of the initial proposals. The lobby group, which represents powerful voices in the agriculture sector in Britain, said proposals to reduce nutrient pollution from animal waste and fertilizer were irrational. It told the government, "Broadly, we consider the level of ambition across the nutrient targets to be unachievable, inconsistent, and irrational." The National Farmers Union and its members are committed to building on past successes and further reducing nutrient losses to the environment from agriculture. However, this effort must be balanced with the need to produce food, fibre and energy on farm, thereby protecting the rural economy and maintaining food security. The union also said it did not agree with targets to reverse species extinction, and in particular spoke out about reintroducing lost species. It said, "The National Farmers Union has long advocated that we should support species that are already present before we seek to introduce new species. So instead, we believe that we should aim to prevent the loss of species. As such, a bespoke target approach to rare and threatened species could be beneficial in driving action to reduce biodiversity loss." It argued that the concept of rewilding was damaging to the countryside, warning against adopting an approach that risks undermining the social fabric of rural communities. It said, "Rewilding, for example, ignores the fact that our iconic farmed landscapes are valued by the many who make 4 billion visits to the British countryside each year." It also said the tree planting target of 17.5% coverage was too ambitious. An increase in tree canopy and woodland cover from 14.5% to 17.5% equates to 415,000 hectares of tree cover by 2050, approximately 15,000 hectares of trees a year. This is extremely ambitious and it is unachievable. Nature groups said the union was deluded and dangerous, and that it was stunting progress towards a greener future after its lobbying against nature restoration policies was revealed. Rob Percival, the head of the food policy at the Soil Association, said, "The National Farmers Union's attitude towards environmental targets is defeatist, deluded and dangerous. There is clear scientific rationale for regenerating woodlands and increasing tree cover, but the National Farmers Union thinks it's too difficult. Our rivers are choking on excess nutrients, primarily due to the proliferation of intensive livestock systems. But the National Farmers Union has dismissed pollution reduction targets as irrational. Instead, they propose more of the same, more poultry, more pollution. It's a bizarre and unfortunate that the National Farmers Union is displaying such a lack of imagination when the stakes are so high. Resolving the climate and nature crises will entail difficult trade-offs in land use and a radical shift in the way that we eat and farm. With the right policies in place, farmers and producers can be paid to lead the change. In adopting such an obstructionist stance, the National Farmers Union is letting down its members, failing the public, and stunting progress towards a greener future." A DEFRA spokesperson said, "We have full confidence in our Environment Act targets, which were established through intensive consultation with businesses, land managers, and environmental organizations. The delivery of these targets will require a shared endeavor across the whole of the government, business, and the individual decisions we all make. And through the Environment Act, we have ensured a robust legal framework to hold current and future governments to account, protecting nature for generations to come." The Director of Policy at National Farmers Union, Dr. Andrew Clark, said, "British farmers share the government's environmental ambitions, but these targets must work in tandem with producing quality, sustainable food. The government's own land use strategy seems to conflict with its ambitions for nature, as well as delivering on its self-sufficiency targets, as set out in the National Food Strategy." Farming Forum website has also covered the story. The National Farmers Union raised questions about the government's proposed water pollution, tree planting and rewilding targets, calling them irrational and unachievable, according to documents published by the Environment Department. The lobby group, which represents powerful voices in the agriculture sector in Britain, raised questions over proposed legally binding Environment Act targets, which were subsequently weakened by the government. Farmers are to receive additional payments of up to £1,000 a year for protecting nature and the environment as the government changes post-Brexit subsidies to agriculture. The increased payments will come under the Environmental Land Management Schemes, or ELMS, the cornerstone of the government system for replacing the European Union's much-criticised Common Agricultural Policy, or CAP. But farming leaders said the sums were small relative to farmers' needs and left many details of the payments still uncertain. The National Farmers Union said the announcements risk being too little too late. The Farming Minister, Mark Spencer, announced the new payments at the Oxford Farming Conference, a major event in Britain's farming calendar. Ministers have been under pressure.